dark, and where is this Bow Desert Church? And my GPS was talking to me, turn right here. So I come in, I think, my goodness, the church is full, which kind of surprised me and encouraged me, and I was so blessed by the singing. And then somebody said, but wait, there's more. There's a whole congregation out the back here. And that was quite incredible. So it's fantastic to be here to worship God together. And it's interesting, you know, Henry introduced me, and I'm the conference president, but I don't feel important at all. And I don't think I should. You know, the local church is where the action is. And you people who are engaged and involved in the life of the local church, that's where the action is. And we praise God for the great things that are happening in local congregations. And I did love your singing. You know that song, Love Comes Trickling Down? You were up there singing, weren't you? No? He's looking a little worried. No, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. Does anyone know Siggy and Donna? Yeah, some of you? Yeah. So Siggy and Donna, they were the first ones who I learnt that song from them. They were doing the music at our Northern Australian camp, and they were doing the morning worship time, and they were singing this Love Comes Trickling Down, and it's the first time I've ever heard it. And Siggy knows very well that I can't sing for nuts. So, of course, I'm sitting there thinking, he's not going to pick on me, he's not going to pick on me. And he did. And, hey, Brett, has God been good to you? And I'm like, Siggy, go away. Yeah, he has, but I'm not singing. Anyway, it was good fun. A great, great song. It's good to be part of the reputation of South Queensland is very good. Everyone told me when I was coming here, oh, it's a great conference, you know, oh, you'll love it, you know, and it's been good. There's always challenges, but it is a good conference, full of great people who love the Lord and are willing to serve him. We as a denomination have a really good theology about, it's called the priesthood of all believers. You've heard that phrase. So you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that's just one of the verses we use for that. But what we're saying is that, you know, God, when we commit our lives to Christ, he calls us all to ministry. And in that sense, we are all priests. It came from some of the Reformation theology where they were saying, well, you don't actually have to confess your sins to a priest because you can go direct to God yourself. In other words, you act as the priest. So we're really good at the theology of it, but we're not really good at that in practice. In practice, we put the pastor up the front. We say, you're the pastor, you do the work, we'll sit back and we'll cheer. And if you do something good, we'll cheer, and if you do something bad, we'll boo. But we're the spectators. But that's not the way God sees it, and it's not the way we see it from God's word. We are all in this together, and we are all workers for him if we have committed our life to him. And so I encourage you, in whatever way God has called you to minister for him, that you will step up and say, yes, Lord, I'm willing. And it's amazing what God will do through you. My own story, it's true that, you know, Glenn is my brother. He's been in ministry pretty much ever since he left high school. That's what he wanted to do. But I didn't want to do that. I wanted to do other things, and I did that for quite a number of years. And one of the reasons was because I was scared to death of public speaking, which is kind of funny now when you think about it. But I was. It was, you know, it used to terrify me. If I had to stand up in front of my class at school, I would lose sleep for 3 days and feel sick and wouldn't eat. And so I wasn't going to be a minister. But I don't know, you know, God kept tapping on my shoulder and saying, that's where I want you. You know, that's where I want you to go. And in the end, I said, oh, well, if that's what you want for me, then here I am. Let's see what happens. And it's been an amazing journey, and I just testify to God's power and his grace. And I know that if you step up to ministry, that God will empower you in the same way. You know, you mightn't be scared of public speaking, but you might have something else that sort of holds you back and doesn't. But God can use each one of us. My message tonight, it's kind of a... I'll just turn the little clicker on. Here it is. Nobody's favourite Bible verse. You know, if I was to ask you what your favourite Bible verse is, how many of you actually have a favourite text or verse of Scripture? Yeah, so many of us do. And if you would ask me what my favourite was, it would depend what day of the week it was, basically, because it depends what's going on in your life, and verses come to the fore according to your need and according to what God impresses on you. So my favourites vary from time to time. But when I was in Jerusalem about 4 years ago, just doing a private tour, it wasn't part of a church function or church tour, it was just my wife and I and three other friends. We were on our way to Europe and we wanted to visit Jerusalem, so we did. And it struck me there that this verse was nobody's favourite text, and yet it was the foundation of every single promise in Scripture without exception. And so I got to thinking about it, and I thought to myself, well, is it really nobody's favourite? It's not that we don't like it, it's just that we don't choose it as a favourite. And yet it's the most, in my estimation, one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. So I Googled it. When I got home, I Googled top 10 favourite Bible verses. And it came up with this list of the top 10, and they were based on a Google search engine. I think it was Bible Gateway. I can't remember whether exactly. I think it was Bible Gateway, and the number of times these texts had been searched. And this is the list they came up with, starting from number 10. So this is like a top 10 countdown, right? The favourite Bible verses. You ready for it? So the first one was Proverbs 3, verse 6. Does anyone know what it says? Anyone got that as a favourite? You probably, when I flick it up there, you'd probably say, oh yeah, that's pretty cool. I like that. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs. It was what used to be one of my favourites, that God would direct my path, because there was a time in my life I wasn't sure which direction I was going to head, what I was going to do. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So that was number 10. Number 9 was Psalm 23. Now, this had to be on the list, didn't it? You know what Psalm 23 is? It's the shepherd's psalm. So it's the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and so on. And it comes to verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, now you like me memorized it in the King James Version, right? And that's the way. Is that a Pathfinder memory text? Is that how you knew it, or you just did? Oh, it's a song. Okay, that's good. Well, but you know, I was visiting an old lady who was she's actually still alive. She was an old friend of mine. I used to work with this drover and breaking in horses and training horses. And I still visit them. They're down in Moolumbah, so it's not far down the coast there. Anyway, well, it's a long story, but cut the long story short. He said to me years ago when I started, he said, if you want to stay friends with people, never talk about politics or religion. And so for years, even though I had a faith and was a Christian, I wasn't always a very strong Adventist, but I always had a faith. And he knew me all that time, and I never talked about religion. Then I became a pastor. And they still maintain their friendship with me. Anyway, she's sick. She thought she was on her deathbed. And I come there, and for the very first time, guess what they ask? They know I'm a pastor. Would you please pray for us. And I was quite emotional. He's like a second or third father to me, you know. And finally he says, would you mind praying for us? And I said, I'd love to. Can I share a scripture with you? And I shared this one. And she's there, like what happened just here now. As soon as I got to this here, guess what? She started saying it. Like she had memorized that as a kid. And she's saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Anyway, we've got a long way to go. That's number 9. Number 8. Ta-da! 1 Corinthians 13. What's this one? Love. It's the love chapter. And this verse, love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. You'll notice that the verses are in all different translations. And the reason for that is that, according to the search engine, these are the translations with which they became... That was the translation that was the most popular for that particular verse in the top 10. So that contemporary English Bible. Anyway, love is probably a wedding one. Anyone have that at their wedding? Are you guys, anyone married here? Young, supposed to be young people. Maybe out the back they're all married. No. Okay. But love is patient, love is kind. It's a beautiful passage. Number 7, Proverbs 3, verse 5. We normally put 5 and 6 together. I always have. But for some reason, the search and the top 10 has Proverbs 3, verse 5. With all your heart, you must trust the Lord and not your own judgment. What's it say in the King James? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And then it goes to verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Anyone want to... Oh, we've still got too far to go. I'll get you to guess the last 3. You reckon you're up to it? All right, number 6, Romans 12. Anyone know what this is? Again, this is not from the King James. This is from the Good News Translation. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect. Be not conformed, it says in the older translations, to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Beautiful passage for Christians. Number 5, Philippians 4. Do you know what it is? Not sure? No, I don't think you're onto it. Not what I'm hearing. Yeah, that's it. Do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I call it my anything and everything text. Because, you know, it says there, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. So that's why I call it, because it used to be one of my favourite, it was my anything and everything text. Because I would swap those words around and drop the do not be, and it would be anxious about everything, you know, because it's tempting, isn't it, to just be anxious. That's, you know, things push on us, they stress us, there's all the demands of life, and we become anxious about everything. But no, we are told in God's word, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Right, are we getting there? Number 4, ta-da, Romans 8. These are they're getting more familiar. Well, they've been familiar all along. This one, does anyone know what it is? All right. Ta-da. All things work together for the good of them who love God, who are called according to his promise. Beautiful verse. Right, we've got 3, 2, 1 to go. Anyone, what's number? What verses, like, what do you reckon's going to be next? Or in the top 3? John 3:16, okay. Philippians 4:13. What else? 1 Peter. I've got two pens here. They've got the Adventist logo on it, Seventh-day Adventist Church, South Queensland Conference. No. Nice, but somebody's already said it. Who said? Go, Dennis, you got one. Number two? No. I got one more pen. I'm not giving out a pen for the top verse. No? Looks like I'm going to get to keep it. John 5, no. John 14. No, you guys are... I'll give you a tip. Anyone out the back? Anyone know what number two is going to be? I've got a pen if you know. No? No? They've got it. I don't know how they did, but how did you... Cheat. All right, anyway, so number three is Philippians 4:13. You're right, which says, read it together. All right. What a fantastic verse. It's got to be a favorite for just about everyone, hasn't it? What a powerful text that is. Number two, Jeremiah. You're right. I was going to give you a tip. It's from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. That is just the most beautiful, powerful verse you can imagine. You know, if you look at the context of Jeremiah and when Jeremiah is writing to God's people in exile, and God's people in exile think that God has deserted them. The temple is destroyed. They're far from their homeland. And where is God? Because he was in the temple. That's the presence of God. That's where they thought God dwelt. And they're feeling deserted and rejected. You know, Psalm, that's a song by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. That's the time of Jeremiah. They wept and they wouldn't sing their songs anymore because where has God? He's abandoned us. Where is he? And this verse from Jeremiah writes to them and he says, God is saying, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you hope and a future. And what a beautiful comfort that was to God's people, and it still is a great comfort to God's people today, whatever our circumstances. Number one, ta-da! Drum roll, fireworks. All right, let's say it together. And, you know, along with being probably the all-time favourite, naturally it's the all-time most recited and most memorised text too. That we have a God who is a giving God, and in his love for us, he gives his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You know, years ago, it's not that long ago, it's probably 2 years ago now, I gave my second daughter in marriage. You know, you have this term, give your daughter, and you know, I walked her down. It was an outdoor wedding, so I was going to say down the aisle, but you know, I walked her through the the seats and to the front, and I gave my daughter. Now, I knew my future son-in-law quite well, and we were very excited about the wedding, and we had grown to love Blair as well and to accept him as part of our family. And I knew that when I gave my daughter to him, I was giving her to a man that was going to love her and care for her, and that she was safe with him. When God gave his son, he sends him into a world that rejects him. He sends him into a world that abuses him. He sends his son into a world that blasphemed him, that ridiculed him, that mocked him, that spat in his face. And God, I don't know, you know, the heart of God that he would give his only son, knowing that he came into the world, it says in John, and the world rejected him. You know, that's a huge thing. But God is such a God of love that he did it, and Christ went through it because of his love for us, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a powerful verse, and deservedly number one. But we've got this nobody's favourite Bible verse. And it's the foundation of every promise that we have just looked at. When I was in Jerusalem, some of the key points that you go to look at, and it's a great place to visit because everything is very close. And if you're in the old city of Jerusalem, you don't need, well, there's no point having a car. The streets aren't really designed for that. And you just walk everywhere. But everything is so close. There's the Mount of Olives. There's the Kidron Valley. You can walk down to the old city of David and Hezekiah's tunnel. You walk up to the old gates of the temple. You know, you name it. And it's all within like 10, 15 minutes walk. But the dome there, the dome of the mosque, is on the site of the most holy place of Solomon's temple. And of course, the wall that's just here, you can see, is the Wailing Wall, where the Jews come and they lament the fact that this is as close as they can now get to what was the most holy place of God's temple. And this is a significant thing for them. You know, I was speaking to one, it was a day, the crowd is not always that big, as you see in the picture, but it was a national day of celebration. It was an anniversary of a victory that they had over Jordan, and it was a big celebration day, and there were crowds there, and they were singing and dancing. And I got chatting to one of the ladies, a Jewish lady there, and I said, why is this so significant to you? Why is this place so significant? And she explained most of what I already knew, but she explained it from her perspective as a Jew. And then she said, you know what, the Muslims, this is really not a, they have this mosque there, but they have Mecca, they have Medina, and I think there was a third one that rate in prominence above this one. And yet, we have nothing. This is our most holy place. Anyway, there's a whole lot of theology and all of that, which we won't go into. But they come to the wall there, they push their letters in, prayers into the crevices between the bricks, and they come there with machine guns and whatever. They just come as they are and pray. It's a bit of a... And actually, what was really funny, like, you laugh at this guy, at least he's wearing a uniform. There's guys walking around dressed like Dennis here with machine guns over their shoulder, and I'm thinking, are you in the army? Are you a plainclothes policeman? Or what's going on? You're just a civilian that might get cranky and shoot everyone, or what? I never did find out, but they do. They just walk around, and they were dancing in that square there with machine guns and everything. It's pretty, you could see how volatile the place could be, you know, if something went wrong. Anyway, then we walked down the Via Dolorosa, which is the way of the cross. This is the tradition tells us this is the path that Jesus took to Calvary. Now, it's disputed whether that's the reality or whether it's just tradition, as we say. But when you walk, it begins at, this is the first point in the walk, which is Pilate's judgment hall. This is supposedly where Christ was condemned to be crucified. And then you go next, and they build a church over everything. This church is called the Church of Flagellation. This is supposedly where Jesus was beaten and flogged. And then you keep walking along the way of the cross, and there's these very narrow streets, and you kind of picture Jesus carrying his cross through these narrow streets. Nowadays, it's so commercialized, it kind of takes a little bit from the significance of it. At least, you know, there's stalls selling all sorts of stuff along the way. You come to this place here where Jesus meets his mother. It's if I remember rightly, this is the place where Simon takes the cross and carries it for Christ, and so on. And it comes to all the way down to see that silver-looking dome there. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and in there, supposedly, is the place where Christ was crucified. This stone here is, they reckon, where Christ's body was laid to be embalmed before he was placed in the tomb. Now, people come there and you can see this lady kissing it. That Muslim-looking lady, that's my wife. She's just, you have to cover your head, so she's just going along with it. And then this is the place where they reckon the tomb was. And they light candles, and again, you can see all the prayers in there. This is sort of a holy place. There's another place there in the building. I couldn't get a photo of it, but people were lined up for quite a long way in the building. And when they got up, I was just watching, and up in this, they'd go up these stairs in this little room, and they would bend under this altar, and they were putting their hand in the altar, and I was asking people, what's going on up there? And that was the hole that the cross was placed in, apparently, and they'd put their hand down the hole, and I don't know. Apparently, it was pretty significant thing to do from their perspective. But there's another place just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and one other denomination run that. And so the Protestants like you and I, we don't really think that that was the place where Christ was crucified and buried at all. And some time ago, there's a long story behind it, but the suggestion was perhaps this was the place of the skull. You can actually see the skull there in the picture, can't you? The two eyes and a nose. And this was supposedly Calvary. But just near there is the garden tomb. And on the door of the garden tomb, this is what struck me, is the verse that, you know, I've been to youth groups and everyone's, oh, let's share our favourite Bible verse, and everyone shares the top 10, essentially. This verse has never been anybody's favourite, at least in my experience, and yet it is the foundation of every single promise in Scripture. Do you know what it is? Starting to get a clue? No, it relates to the garden tomb. And it's written on the door of the tomb. Because you see, there's the time in the gospel story. Now, don't misunderstand or don't underestimate the significance of this. You know, we say, we're Adventists, right? Most of us are. There's probably people visiting, which is fantastic. But this is what we are as Adventists. We have this message. We call it the three angels' message. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? The everlasting gospel. What does gospel mean? It's good news. Now, if I say to you, what is the gospel? Well, you're going to, don't just say it's good news, but what's the news? What the good news has become is slightly different from what it was. Because you see, there is this story. The gospel writers tell us this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are fairly similar. John tells the story as well. There is this story. And the story unravels, and we have the ministry and the experience of Christ, his parables, his miracles. And we have the death of Christ on the cross. And sometimes we say, the good news is that Christ died for my sins. When he died on the cross, was that good news for the disciples? Are you sure about that? It was devastating news. They were gutted. They said, we had such high hopes. We thought this was the man, this was the Messiah, that he would be the one to liberate us, to rescue us from this Roman oppression, that he was God's answer to the world, and now here he is, dead on the cross. That is not good news, people. And you get the story where you've got Cleopas and one other, well, we don't know the name, they're people. It's after Jesus has been crucified. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. Are they walking upbeat? Are they excited to be going home? They're walking in a state of absolute despair and absolute depression because the one in whom they had placed their hopes had died. You can see why the death of Christ is not the good news part of the story. But you get to a part in the story, this gospel story, where the good news changes absolutely everything. There's a total shift in the story. And it's that verse that marks the shift that is the foundation of every other Bible verse. If the verse wasn't there, there would be no New Testament, full stop. Forget your Philippians 4, forget your 1 Corinthians 13, forget your John 3:16, there'd be nothing. We thought he was the Messiah, he's dead, he's buried, pack up, let's go home. What is the change in the story? What does the verse say? It's written on the door of the garden tomb, and it's the foundation of every promise. And this is what it says, here it is. It comes from Matthew, it comes from Mark, you'll find it in Luke. He is not here, for he is risen. That is the most significant text. As I reflected on it when I was there at the tomb, I was thinking, this is it. I'm seeing this is what changed the world, people. Oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, but they crucified him and he's dead and buried. So forget everlasting life. That's how it would read. But he is not here. He is risen. Now, I want you to get this because we're Adventists, right? Well, doesn't everyone else believe in the resurrection? Well, yeah, they do. As in other Christian denominations, they do. But there's this shift in emphasis because Paul takes up this resurrection's theme, right? And then they start looking back on it and saying,